All right, so here we are. As I said earlier, we're continuing a series today looking at what if God is real? And again, Steve has really been walking us through looking at some of the evidences that are out there, whether it's the Bible, God's word, and how it's been miraculously preserved for us, all these manuscripts that we can know him, and that it's not powerful until it's personal for us. And then last week, talking about how we see God's fingerprints imprinted on each of us as people. We have this sense of right and wrong, this morality. And so today we're looking at this question about, is God really good? Kind of the goodness of God. So last week, Steve mentioned a question that many have wrestled with over the years, and it's kind of a form of this same question. It's, if God is good and all-powerful, then why would he allow such evil and suffering in our world? This is a huge, massive topic, and if you guys want to be able to go to lunch today, we're not going to be able to cover all of it. I think y'all would appreciate eating at some point. But we want to at least talk a little bit about it to give us at least some scriptures to anchor to, some key thoughts on this area that will hopefully help. I remember some of you guys, if you grew up in a Christian home or a church-going home, you might have prayed some little prayers as a kid. And so I'm going to give you a couple, and let's see if you guys know these. So the first one, if you know it, you could say it with me. It goes something like this. Usually say right before you're about to eat. So sorry if I make you hungry by saying this. I don't have any food to give you right at this moment. But say it with me. It's just, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands, we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. I've always struggled with the fact that it doesn't rhyme perfectly, but it's close. A lot of y'all knew that one. Okay, great. Now, this one is, may not know this one. So I grew up, was born in North Texas up in Wichita Falls. And the home of, you live there, you have a seriously real North Texas accent. It was pretty awesome. I look at my old video. If I could show you some old video on the VHS, you guys would be amazed to hear me talk. But we did a prayer back then. My younger brother usually would do this. He would sing this prayer before we would eat. And it also talks about God's goodness. Now, I'd be surprised if you know this one. It goes like this. He would sing it. Oh, the Lord's been good to me, and so I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun and the rain and the apple seed. The Lord's been good to me. Oh, man. He'd always have the "oh, man" at the end. It was always great. So, thank you. Now, I didn't hear too many of y'all singing with me, so maybe that was a new one. You guys want to borrow that one? It's a great one to kick off your meal in country style. Coming out of the rodeo, just seems like it fits really well. But you know, as we think about those little prayers we used to pray, it's easy in some ways to accept this truth that God is good when you're a child. You haven't lived much life. But as we grow up and you see more of the world, you experience more in your own life, you realize, man, that's actually a really hard truth to continue to believe because the world is a very broken place. And so today I want to look like, maybe if you're struggling with that, I want to hopefully offer you a path back to a rock solid belief that God is always and unchangeably good. I want to look a little bit at what does the Bible say, and we don't have time to obviously look at everything, but we'll look at a few examples from the Old Testament about what God's people have said and believed about the goodness of God for thousands of years. You look in Mark 10, 18b, this is Jesus talking to the rich young ruler in that conversation. And in there, he drops this bomb. He says, no one is good except God alone. Jesus makes this really powerful statement that God is the source of all goodness. If we rewind further back into the Psalms are full of people believing and proclaiming the goodness of God. Psalm 34:8, I love this one. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. I love that one because it's kind of this invitation. Come experience. If you doubt God's goodness, come experience it yourself. Taste and see for yourself that he really is good. And then 1 Chronicles 16:34, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. This was the setting in this one where David, they were bringing the ark back, and he had built this tent, so the ark had a place. It represented God's presence, and it was a celebratory moment. But that's a saying you see throughout the Old Testament in lots of different places, that the people kind of memorized this like mantra where they're saying, we should be thankful because our God is good. It seems like such an, like, well, duh. I mean, why would we wrestle with? Well, I think, you know, in those days and today, we live in a world of gods. People worship lots of different gods. And those gods are more human-like a lot of times than like the one true God. They're a mixture of good and evil, but we worship the one true God who is good, which is an amazing thing. I have a friend of mine who says it this way. He's very passionate about this idea of being rock solid about the goodness of God. He says, the goodness of God is one of his major attributes, as well as a description of his very essence. He is the source from which all goodness comes. Therefore, we can always count on his decisions and actions, whatever they are, as the best thing that could possibly be done in any situation. He can always be trusted because he is always good. I love that. Now, the reality is, though, just as people have believed and accepted the goodness of God for thousands of years, God's people have wrestled with the goodness of God for thousands of years. You see so many places in Scripture, and that's one thing I love about the Psalms. They're very honest. You have a lot of things like, God, why? Where are you? Why have you forsaken us? Why have you abandoned us? Why are you letting our enemies triumph over us? There's all these like frustrations. They're crying out to God. I want to look at this one in everyone's favorite book, Lamentations. I know you guys love to read that to your children every night, probably, right? But Lamentations is actually a powerful, powerful little book in the Old Testament. In the context of this, it is literally, it's Jeremiah, the prophet, sitting in the ash heap of the city of God's city, Jerusalem, in the ash heap of the temple, totally destroyed and burned by the Babylonians. This is one of the arguably darkest periods of Israel's history. Just felt like all hope is gone. It's very honest. And in verse 16, chapter 3, Jeremiah says, he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. Man, that's a dark place to be. But you know, I appreciate that honesty because there are times where we can feel that way. We just don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. That was a hard time. But what's cool, and we won't get to it today, but if you were to keep reading, Jeremiah later in that same chapter, though, returns back to, in a very daring, hopeful way, back to the Lord again and resting still on his goodness, which is amazing. So I want to dive into this question a little bit today. If God is good, why is there such evil and suffering in the world? So even as we think about good and evil, I think it's interesting, Steve talked about this last week, that we bear God's image as human beings. God is good, and we have this inherent understanding of goodness or a sense of morality in each of us. Anybody like superhero films in here? Anybody, a couple? Okay, thank y'all. Thank y'all for representing, a couple of y'all out there. I like a good Marvel movie, and I like a good Marvel series. You know, and I think a lot of us are drawn to those because, again, we have this built into us. Like, we love a good story about a hero. And I know, like, you know, heroes can be complicated. But if we think of a stereotypical hero, we typically think of the good person, the good hero as brave and honest and courageous and maybe self-sacrificing and kind. And then if we think the stereotypical kind of evil villain, we think of that person as selfish, destructive, you know, only, you know, just only looking out for themselves and unkind. You know, and I think it's amazing that we have this inherent sense in us that we are in an evil and broken world and it's not right. And I think we love those stories where good triumphs evil because that's what we long for. We're made in God's image, and he originally designed the world to be good. So I think it's important that we acknowledge that our ability to even know good versus evil speaks to a good God who's placed his morality in each of us. We're gonna look at three, you guys are gonna learn three Hebrew words today. I know y'all are excited about that. That's why y'all came, to expand your language ability today. But they're pretty easy. So the first one is the word in Hebrew for good, which is tov. Y'all got this, right? Can y'all say that together? Say tov. Man, yeah, I appreciate the authority down here. That's awesome. All right, so tov is commonly used to where we get the word good. But I like this explanation from a website, equipgodspeople.com. It says this: tov is centered around the concept of goodness. It can describe anything from the taste of food to the character of a person. But it isn't limited just to morality or quality. It emphasizes suitability, signifying its perfection and appropriateness for its purpose. Throughout the Old Testament, tov is often contrasted with ra, which suggests something is bad, evil, adverse, or undesirable. When God said his creation was good, it was a declaration of the world's harmony and purpose with his intent. Tov can be more than mere desirability, signifying something that aligned with God's will and intention. It's about God's kingdom purposes being manifested. So I know that's a lot in there, but I like that because it's a really big word, and it definitely has this idea of goodness, and God's the source of that, that morality kind of, you know, there's a character aspect to that. But it also talks about this purposefulness that God has in all of his creation. You know, read in Genesis, it says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. It means that it had this purpose that God breathed into it. And when it was living out its purpose, that was a good thing. So I put in your handout kind of a simple definition. Tov is good or functional. Doing what something was designed to do, fulfilling its purpose. All right, so you got your first one down. Now I want to look at two other words for evil in the Old Testament. So the first word is the word rasha. Can y'all say that just to humor me? Rasha. Man, you guys are like, really? You guys are ready to master Hebrew, I think, after this. You're all gonna get your own Hebrew Bibles after we're done here. I should give you, I probably shouldn't promise that. So, I'm waiting for it, come on. So the first word, it's rasha. It means this kind of idea of moral evil or wickedness. It's really the opposite of who God is. If God is the source of goodness, rasha is this moral evil, opposite of God. It also means when we go against God, we're really going in the way of rasha. God is perfectly righteous. And as it says in 1 John 1:5, there is no darkness at all in him. Now the other word, final one, is ra'ah. Can y'all say ra'ah? Yeah, that's my favorite. I like that. That's fun. Ra'ah. It's kind of like a battle cry, although it means evil, so probably don't need to be yelling that out. All right, so, but anyway, the word ra'ah is more of your natural evil. So the Bible, when it talks about calamities or troubles or trials, things that we definitely, that aren't good, that are hard, that are difficult, that is kind of that ra'ah, that natural evil. So you have rasha and ra'ah. Now, I want to today just kind of make a case that despite both of these types of evil being at work in our world, that God is still unchangeably and always good. And so let's jump into really one of the very first story, kind of where it began in Genesis. So we're gonna rewind back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 15, if you wanna follow along. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And so just a few observations from that. First, it reinforces that God is our creator. He gave us a purpose in the garden to take care of it. He placed us here for a reason. And secondly, one thing I love about it is it says that God is a generous and good God. He placed man and woman in this garden. They said, go and you're free to go eat. Whatever tree you wanna go eat, go explore it, go try it out. He wasn't holding out on us. He just has this one choice, that's the third observation, there's that one tree in the center. He said, don't eat of that, or else there will be consequences. You will die. Now, we fast forward to Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. All right, so we see here that God gives this, puts this tree, this one special tree that told him not to eat from, there it is. We see the evil one, the serpent, enticing Adam and Eve into doubting God and his goodness, and even leading them down a path of Eve ends up twisting what God actually said. God said, you're not to eat of it. But when Eve was recounting it back to the serpent, she says, yeah, he said we're not supposed to eat of it or even touch it, which he never said that. She added those words. Now, when we look at this story, it's easy just to kind of like, you know, really be like, oh man, Adam and Eve, you guys blew it. I can't believe that. And then, you know, some of us were like, oh, it was Eve's fault. She's the one that ate the fruit first. And like, let me just say for all the fellas in here, it is pretty clear in the text. It said Adam was with her, like right there, just standing there, doing nothing, saying nothing, right? That's a whole nother sermon in that, but he was just right there doing nothing, right? So both of them were to blame. They both made a choice to disobey God. And so there's a statement in your handout, Rasha, or moral evil, exists because a good God created us with a free choice to either love him or reject him. So ever since that moment, we have a world that has the curse of sin. We have a world who has disobeyed and rejected God for year after year, thousands of years upon thousands of years. And so we have this broken planet we live in now. I love this quote from Randy Alcorn, has a little booklet called If God Is Good, Why Do We Hurt? He says this, to argue that God should not permit such evil or suffering is to argue against human beings having meaningful choice. It's to insist that their choices be inconsequential and therefore meaningless. The problem of evil is therefore a problem of freedom. Without human freedom, there could be no evil. But without the capacity to choose good or evil, Adam and Eve could not have been human. And we would not be human either. God wants us to love him, not because he forces us, but because we see him for who he really is and want to choose to love him from our hearts. So the serpent, he comes along to try and spoil the goodness of the garden, and he continues to still do that today. I love another quote from Randy Alcorn on that. It says, evil is more than merely the absence of good. It is the corruption of good, like rust on metal or cancer in the cells of a living body. So to kind of sum up this first point, Genesis talks about a good God who made man and woman to live in a perfectly designed world, a good world, where their purpose and identity was found in him. Everything was good until they chose to believe a lie from the serpent. But God allowed them to make a choice and has allowed humanity to continue to make that choice of rejecting him ever since, resulting in a world filled with the consequences of that choice, sin, selfishness, and destruction. Basically, a broken planet filled with broken people and relationships. But God is not only the good creator allowing us that freedom that we see in the garden story, but he is also the good redeeming God who pursues us and is calling us back to himself, and he uses whatever circumstances or means necessary. So if Rasha, or moral evil, is about the consequences of people directly disobeying God. Then we will look at Ra'ah is about a broken world, kind of this cursed world that's a result, this decaying world filled with troubles, calamities, and hardships. And what is that relationship to God? So let's talk about Ra'ah, or natural evil. So the natural evil, this is a tough one to deal with. It's the kind of stuff that, you know, my in-laws from Georgia, they were in town this past week, and my father-in-law was retired from the sheriff's department, and he definitely is a guy that likes to be informed. He has seen in his job the broken world for sure. He definitely likes to stay informed with the news. He is actually someone that still buys a newspaper, a physical newspaper. There's still some people out there that do that. He looks at it online, watches it. So I love that he stays informed, but I have to say, this week at my house has been filled with a lot of not so great news. We call it the news, but it really should be called bad news, it seems like. Because all you hear about is just death, destruction, disease, war, all these problems. And it really just echoes how much this planet is sick and broken. It's really got a lot of problems. And so that's kind of what we're talking about when we're talking about Ra'ah, this natural evil. And then not only you got what everything's going out there, but what makes this a tough topic is that then there's our personal lives, right? Like, we have our own personal struggles that we're trying to work through. I remember when I first became a Christian, when I was about 13, and I was given this like little prayer journal, and I was reading scriptures, and I was very excited about my relationship with Jesus. And one of the things this prayer I wrote down like every day was, God, heal my grandmother of her cancer. God, you know, I'm so excited about you, God. I've felt your love. I know you're good. And I would pray that for a few months, and then she died. And I just remember as a young Christian, like, why, God? Like, how could a good God do that? Why wouldn't you heal her? You know, why wouldn't you let her live? Like, how could this be good? And, you know, and then, you know, since that moment, like you guys, I've walked through challenges in my family, in my personal life, and man, been through some dark seasons where I feel like I'm praying over and over and I'm not seeing any relief. I'm not seeing anything change. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Ra'ah. Like, what, God, are you up to in this? And so I want to look at Romans 8. It's a very classic passage, but I think it's such a treasure for us as God's children. We're going to look at about this question. But Romans is written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, written through Paul. And Paul was someone that went through a humongous amount of Ra'ah, of trials and troubles. I mean, you can read about him, but it was like he was shipwrecked and he was imprisoned and he was beaten and he was stoned and left for dead. And he had mental and emotional baggage that he was dealing with all the time. He had this thorn in the flesh. I mean, he had a lot going on. So this guy was very acquainted with the natural evil in the world. But he gives us this amazing treasure in Romans. And Romans itself as a letter is huge. It expounds upon the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the implications of that for you and me and the whole world. So it's an amazing book. We're gonna look at chapter 8 though, and jump in there about verse 18. So if you wanna follow along, he writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we have hope, we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." There's way more in there than we could get into now, but let me just say this. Here we see that the whole creation, interestingly, is under this curse. He uses the word decaying, groaning. It's under this curse because of sin. Just like humans, creation longs to be made right, made new, and redeemed and restored. It's a broken earth filled with broken people. And then in your outline, I put this statement that it makes it clear in this passage that we have an eternal hope from God that gives us a reason to keep on keeping on. Hope is such a powerful, powerful truth for us. You know, I love when, even when we grieve and we go through difficulties as God's children, we grieve with hope, it says in the scriptures. We are not hopeless people, and it makes it very real. Hope is a very real and necessary thing for us. It is meant to give us a vision of a very real future that God has for us in eternity, when he's gonna restore everything. He's gonna redeem it and make it right. And hope is something that cannot be taken from us. You can steal from us, you can take whatever, but you cannot take our hope because it's anchored in a good and perfect Father. I love it. Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, says this. It says, the biblical view of things is resurrection. Not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. And I was just challenged by that thought, you know, because even looking at what do other belief systems in the world hold on to when they try to give you an answer for the sufferings you're going through right now? You know, some of them, they give you karma. It's like, well, we just kind of live in a world of karma or reaping and sowing. Or maybe some of them just kind of offer some very obscure kind of afterlife that's kind of a consolation for a hard life you had. Or maybe incarnation, you know, which really is these cycles where eventually the goal is to kind of lose your individuality and become one with the universe. Or maybe like materialism. It's really just this world. So live it up now because this is it. You know, you just become dust. But what about the God that we serve that has revealed himself to us? Our God is a God of redemption. You see that clearly in Romans. He's a God that has a glorious purpose for every little thing. And his plan is to restore a new earth and refine it and actually do something even greater with it than we've ever seen. And his plan is to restore us back to our perfect design in him, where we're fully alive. If we keep reading in verse 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so I put in your outline this statement that God gives us his Holy Spirit to strengthen and help us as we walk through every trial. We are not alone. What an amazing gift that is, that God gives us his Spirit. And you know, you see in here, like I just picture that when it talks about those wordless groans. I think there are some times when you're going through a deep struggle. It is hard to pray. Some of y'all know what that's like. It's hard to even know what to say. But that this is reminding us that God has given us a Spirit that's right there. And even if we can't even muster the words, we have a God who knows what we need and knows what we're trying to say. You know, when we're going through trials, kind of like a chiseling process that God takes us through. But even during that refining of our character to be more like Christ, God is also comforting us by his Holy Spirit. He promises to strengthen us, to guide us. So not only that first part of Romans we looked at, not only do we have this hope of what God's gonna do in the future, but we have a very real help in the present moment. It's not like God is way over there. It's like, it's gonna be good one day. Good luck for now. Hope you make it through all that tough stuff. You know, it's not over there just like from a distance. but he's the God who, through his Spirit, is with us. We're not forsaken. We're not, doesn't leave us or forsake us, but he's with us right now. That's really powerful. I've experienced that in my own life. I've felt his closeness. I've felt his peace as I just continue to return to him and cry out to him. You know, my daughter and I, who, you know, she's in college now, so she's been through her own struggles, and we have this saying, we say to each other that, you know, look today for God's new mercies. Kind of like to use that language. Look for those little mercies that you see God doing in your life, reminding you that he's with you, that he's there to comfort you and strengthen you. He's faithful to do that. Tim Keller says this in light of this this idea. He says, therefore, though Christianity does not provide the reason for each experience of pain, it provides deep resources for actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. We don't have to resort to bitterness and despair. Like, God is with us, and we can face what we're going through with that hope and courage. And then rounding out, very famous part of this passage, verse 28, Paul writes, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Incredible passage there. God in his goodness, and this is in your handout, promises to redeem every single ra'ah or trial for a good and glorious purpose for his children. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, has this to say about verse 28. It says, nothing will touch our lives that is not under the control and direction of our loving Heavenly Father. Everything we do and say, everything that people do to us or say about us, every experience we will ever have, all are sovereignly used by God for our good. It's a beautiful thing to know that nothing is senseless or in vain, but we have a God mysteriously that orchestrates all of it, all things together. You know, that is a hard thing to swallow, like, because some things you can like, yeah, I could see how God could use that, but there's just some horrific things that happen in this world. And you're like, how could God do anything good with that situation? And that is a tough thing. I want to just share this story in light of that. I spent first half of my childhood in Wichita Falls, North Texas. Second half was in Georgia. And in Georgia, particularly in South Georgia, near Savannah, they have these insects, these like microscopic insects called no-see-ums. It's a real scientific name, no-see-ums. Basically, if you're not familiar with these, they're kind of like these demonic little insects that are super tiny that when they bite you, it is horrific. Like, it is just super, super painful. They're awful. And so there's an American philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, gives a illustration related to what we're talking about with the no-see-um bugs. So he says, okay, if you're out camping and you go into your tent and you're looking for a Saint Bernard and you don't see one, then you can probably safely say, there is not a Saint Bernard in my tent, okay? Okay, cool. Now, if you go into your tent looking for a no-see-um and you don't see one, you cannot confidently say there are no no-see-ums in your tent. And you wish you could, but they might be in there ready just to pounce on you. So in the same way, he says, there are some trials and sufferings we go through that later on we can clearly see why God sent those in our life. We can understand, okay, I see what you did there. On the other hand, there may be some trials and sufferings we go through that we do not understand now and we won't on this side of eternity. But just because we may not understand it now doesn't mean that there isn't an answer for it, that God, from his perspective, may see what we don't see and understands what we don't understand. God says and promises, all things I will work together if you submit to me. Tim Keller says, with time and perspective, most of us can see good reasons for at least some of the tragedy and pain that occurs in life. Why couldn't it be possible that from God's vantage point, there are good reasons for all of them? So God, he sees, he has this ability to see everything all at once. We're limited to time and space. God sees the full scope of eternity right now. He sees how it all pans out in the end, according to his glorious and good purpose. And he realizes that the only way to accomplish his good purpose in our life sometimes is to allow trials and hardships and this ra'ah into our life to chisel us, to make us more like Christ in our character, so that we could be prepared for a future glory with him. He's an all-knowing and good God. And he has this amazing plan to produce the character of Christ in us. That's what Romans 8:29 is talking about. And he's put this plan in motion, and if we're willing to submit to him, and we're willing to submit to his ways, we can trust his amazing plan. It's far beyond anything we could ever imagine. And we become more fully alive because, guys, our purpose is found in him. He's our creator. He's a good God. My wife sent this to me. It's about oysters. I'm not exactly an oyster expert, so this was new, kind of new to me. But it says, an oyster that has not been wounded in any way does not produce pearls. A pearl is a healed wound. Pearls are a product of pain, the result of a foreign or unwanted substance entering the oyster, such as a parasite or a grain of sand. The inside of an oyster shell is a shiny substance called nacre. When a grain of sand enters, the nacre cells go to work and cover the grain of sand with layers and more layers to protect the defenseless body of the oyster. As a result, through this unwanted substance coming in, a beautiful pearl is formed. The more pearls, the more valuable. God never allows pain without a purpose. And it's very true. That is what God does. So as we wrap up, I want to give you three words to kind of maybe anchor what we've talked about today. The first one is the word freedom. Why does God, a good God, allow evil and suffering? Because he loved us enough to give us the freedom to either choose to submit to him in his good ways or to walk away like Adam and Eve and like humanity has. So he is a God that gives us that freedom. That's the purpose of that one tree in the garden. Think of the word hope today. There is no hope that anywhere else in the world can offer unlike what God offers us, what we talked about in Romans 8. We have a very real hope that God is going to restore and redeem everything, our lives, the whole earth. He is working a glorious plan. And we have that hope as an anchor no matter what is going on, that we can look to that hope. And then the word help. Not only do we have this future that we know is good, that no matter what we go through, we can look at that and focus on that. But we have a very real help right now through God's Holy Spirit. Don't forget that. God promises that he is near us. And particularly, we see that he is near the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. He's with us. So I want to close with this final quote from Randy Alcorn in his book. He says, God isn't the author of evil, but he is the author of a story that includes evil. He intended from the beginning to permit evil, then to turn it on its head, to take what fallen angels and fallen people intended for evil and use it for good. In the face of the worst wrongs, God intended to show his highest good. In all of that, God is always and unchangeably good. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness, God. We thank you that your goodness is not some childhood prayer that's no longer relevant, God. But Lord, it is a rock solid foundation for our lives. You are unchangeably, unquestionably, always good. You are the source of goodness. And so, Lord, I just pray that we can meditate on that. We can know that. And that can be a foundation that we stand upon as we navigate a world that has evil and has suffering and has trials that are part of this world. And how amazing, God, I can't even begin to understand how you can allow me an opportunity to respond to your calling and you invite me into a relationship with you, and that all the stuff and the hardships and the pains that I go through, that you work all of them together in a mysterious way. Like, my brain cannot even comprehend that. Thank you that is truth and that we can anchor ourselves to that. You have just this incredible plan that you are working as we submit to you. Maybe you're here today and you're still just kind of trying to figure out life, trying to figure out what you believe. I want to encourage you to consider coming to know the God who created you and gave you your purpose. And that is good. He invites you into a relationship with you. It is not complicated. He made the way by sending his very own son to live on this earth, to die a brutal death on a cross, and to be resurrected from the grave, defeating death, so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. So if that's what you want, you can just simply pray a prayer like this, that God, I realize I've been trying to do it on my own, and that I am a sinner separated from you. I've chosen to go my own path, but I want to put my trust in you. I believe that, Jesus, you came and you died for my sin and you rose again, defeating death. And I want to ask you to be my Lord, my Savior, and put my trust in you. And if you just say a simple prayer like that, God promises to hear that and to adopt you as his son or daughter, forever changing your destiny. So, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to be reminded through the incredible words that you've given us in your Bible about the hope that we have and the help that we have from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.